Look around, and about half the people in the room won't be back next Sunday. This is the most unpleasant, perhaps, sermon that I've ever preached in my life. And I wouldn't choose this text for anything. But that's the problem when you preach through the whole Bible. You gotta deal with the difficult stuff as well as the easy stuff. How many of you is this going to be the very first sermon you've ever heard in your whole life? Okay, good. Because you're going to have to remember some stuff that you've been taught. I don't have time to preach everything there is. I've got to preach this text, and it's going to take the whole time. I hope you remember other things that are true, because if this is all you knew, it would scare you to death. So, I'll just read the text, and then we'll get into it. Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you high and exalted as Lord over the whole universe, who has all authority and all power and the name that is above every name. And I pray that today we would see that you deserve and you call us to give you our absolute allegiance. And Lord, I pray that for everyone and anyone in this room who's been playing games with you, trying to avoid hell without surrendering completely to your authority, I pray that today would be the day that they and we all repent. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that we're dealing with here in Mark chapter 9, it fits into a larger story that has to do with pride and arrogance. And the disciples were on a journey, and while they were on this journey, they were talking about which of them was the greatest. And Jesus begins this discussion here by pointing out that whoever wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. Then he illustrated kingdom greatness by bringing a little child, someone else's child, a small child, into their midst. Jesus was a teacher. In those days, teachers sat. He got this child into his lap. He wrapped his arms around this little child. And he said that kingdom greatness consists of receiving someone else's child. And to do that was like receiving Jesus and the Father. In other words, kingdom greatness consists of serving Jesus by receiving and loving those that we might naturally reject. So this is the larger context in which this passage comes to us. It's really Jesus' version of, oh my goodness. I'm doing the right introduction, but I have the wrong sermon. Hang loose. Y'all could hear me back there. So weird. I'll figure it out, all of that out later. So here we go. Let's start. It starts off with whoever. And it lays out the idea that it is this statement, anyone and everyone, whoever. And then I'm going to collect the verb here, causes to sin. So this is Jesus setting up this condition. Whoever, anyone who causes to sin, and then he specifies who might be caused to sin. And here it's very explicit, this little one. And I think the child is still wrapped in the arms of Jesus while he's saying this. He's saying whoever causes one of these little ones, but it's not just any little one. It has another descriptive phrase, who believes in me. So what he's really talking about is not just, okay, it would be the heart, if you know the heart of Jesus, causing any child to sin would be bad, but causing a child who believes in him to sin is actually the subject of the discussion. I hope you see that. Now, I think because of the way this phrase is laid out, and just because I've read the rest of the Bible, by talking about this child who believes in me, I really believe Jesus is trying to expand it to not include just small children who believe, but any believer who might be weak or who might be immature. And so Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of these who believe in me, one of these children, and in a way we're all God's children, right? We're all children. Okay, if that happens, Jesus says this is the result. And you can see that in the rest of verse 42. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is perhaps the most vivid warning in all of the words of Jesus. The kind of millstone he's talking about is not like a little hand mill or a mortar and pestle. He's talking about a big millstone that would probably need a draft animal to turn this thing. Hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of pounds. And then that to have that hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea to experience just the horror of this massively heavy object dragging you down, 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 effectively into a watery grave. This is what Jesus says is the fate of those who cause little ones to sin. First Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to show you another scripture that relates to this. Okay. Here's what it says. Look with me in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress, listen to this, and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all those things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So we get this warning from Jesus where he says, look, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better off if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea than if you caused one of these little ones to sin. It would be better to have that happen than what? That's the question. And the answer is to fall into my hands, is what Jesus is saying. You'd be better off having a millstone hung around your neck and being thrown into sea than having to face me if you cause one of these little ones to sin. Paul has the same argument, but extended and expanded to all people. And so I just want us to stop and think about this for a second. And I'm just going to run through a little list here. Parents. Do you hear what the scripture is saying to you? That if in your behavior, in your relationship to your children, you are causing them to sin, Jesus is saying that he's taking it personally. Grandparents. In what ways is it possible that your behavior and the way that you relate to your grandchildren might cause them to sin? I think we don't realize what a big deal this is. What about husbands and wives? Is there any way, husbands, that we're relating to our wives that would cause them or lead them to sin? Wives, is there any way that you're relating to your husbands that would cause them to sin? And I don't want to play Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to give suggestions until a little later. I can play Holy Spirit later, but not right now. What about friends? The way that you interact with your friends. Are you behaving, doing certain things that would lead one of your friends to sin? And then a big one that I know it's so difficult. But what about boyfriends and girlfriends? Are you relating? Remember the Thessalonians thing, the emphasis on sanctification, the command to avoid all immorality. And that when we go beyond and wrong one another in this matter, the Lord is the avenger of all such. How many of you think that's a bunch of malarkey? Okay, then why do we act like it's a bunch of malarkey? The Lord is the avenger of these sins. You know, some of our young people need to stop dating in private until they're married. I'm not giving you a rule. I would love for every one of you to be able to date in private and just worship the Lord together. But I know that's not what's happening. Now you say, why would you restrict me? Well, why would Jesus restrict us? Why would He say, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you'd be better off being cast into the sea than having to deal with me? There's two reasons. One is, you know, how many of you think Jesus is pretty mean here? Be honest. Okay, I don't know. Maybe it's just me. It feels pretty mean to me. But if I was a child who was being abused, it would feel pretty loving, amen? Really, what you need to think here is grizzly bear, and you're tormenting her cub. And if you're foolish enough to do that, Jesus is saying, get ready. And it has to do with all of our relationships. What we actually need to do is flip the script entirely. Instead of trying to keep from causing one of these little ones to sin, isn't there another option? The other option is to do everything in our power to bless them, to protect them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to support them, to help them be godly. Isn't that what we want to do, parents? Isn't that what we want, grandparents? See, we've got to flip the script. We've got to flip it from, boy, I gotta be careful. You know, one of the things that cracks me up is when someone calls the house and the kid answers, and this is back in the olden days, because we actually had house phones at one time. And the kid says, hello, and they say, hey, is your mama there? And your mom says, oh, tell him I'm busy, or tell him I'm gone, you know. It's a small little thing. But we're teaching that child that our deceptiveness doesn't matter. Man, there's so many more significant ways than that in which we unintentionally lead our children to sin. All of our priorities, in what ways do our priorities lead our children to sin? So Jesus loves us. And so He's giving us this warning as a deep expression of His love, especially for children. But it's not just for children, it's for all of us. And He's going to move from this and show us how to flip the script. How can we move from trying to avoid causing other people to stumble to this nurturing, blessing, sanctifying way of relating to one another? And the way that we do that is by getting earnestly serious about our own pursuit of holiness, as you're going to see right now. So look at verse 43. I'm still in Thessalonians, so I need to go back to Mark. See, he talks about watch out for causing other people to stumble, and now he's going to say watch out so that you don't stumble, so that you don't sin. And here's what he says in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I hate to say that we shouldn't take this literally, but we shouldn't take it literally in terms of self-mutilation. There's no evidence that this was practiced in the church except by Origen. And you can look that up for yourself. And none of the disciples did it. So it's not literal in the sense that we should cut our hand off. But in a way it is literal in that we should cut off these things that cause us to sin. So he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, I can't imagine going through life without my hand. How about you? There may be somebody in here who only has one hand. And it seems like this incredible sacrifice. But Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And why would He be so stern? Why would He tell us that we should deal with our sin in this drastic way? He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell to unquenchable fire. He's saying there's something better, more valuable than being able to sin with your two hands. He says there's something better, and that is life. You can enter into life. And you're better off, he says, entering into life crippled with one hand than with two hands to be thrown into hell. This word hell is Gehenna. There's two words in the New Testament that are sometimes translated hell, Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna, in this case, is actually a place, a literal place, the Valley of Ben-Himnon. And it was a place where the wicked king Manasseh engaged in child sacrifice to the god Molech. And it was a horrendous sin. That was very much a part of why the Jews were sent into exile. But this valley, this ravine, when Josiah came to power, he wanted to desecrate that place, and he did. And he turned it into a latrine and into a garbage dump and so on, so that it could never be used for child sacrifice again. And so this dump was a place where there were decomposing trash and even people who weren't properly buried. And so that, you know, if you've ever been to an old-timey dump, they would burn the trash. And so there's fires, but there's worms, and they're all working together to decompose this garbage. Isaiah 66, I'll give you a little bit more on Gehenna because it's going to show up three times. Isaiah 66 is the last chapter in Isaiah. He's been describing the glory of the kingdom to come, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, I'll just start reading in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. And all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So all those who are living are going to be worshiping and loving the Lord. But then in verse 24, it ends with this solemn, gory kind of, I don't know if it's not really a warning. It's a statement of a coming reality. It says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So Isaiah uses the picture of this valley dump to describe sort of an eschatological place of suffering and torment for those who have rebelled against God. So Jesus, here in a minute, is going to use this exact same language of Gehenna and talk about where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now back to Mark. So if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45 has this idea of what we do What we do matters. What we do is subject to judgment. And so he really is trying to say to us, it's imperative that we be aware of what we're doing. And if we're doing something, engaged in something that causes us to sin, he's telling us to stop it. He's telling us quit it. He's telling us to cut it off. And it's not like partial measures, you know, like I think how many of you would rather have your hands tied behind your back than cut one of them off? But he doesn't tell us to tie them behind their back. He's telling us to deal with this thing decisively and aggressively. And I don't want to cut to the chase too fast, but I think it's imperative that you know, why would he be so ruthless on this? And the answer is because he loves you. And you know what? You don't realize it right now, but your sin, the things that you're doing with your hands that need to be cut off, you may not feel like they're harming you now, but the Bible is absolutely true. The wages of sin is death. I'm not saying eternal death. I'm saying that if we allow ourselves to engage in sin, we die a little bit. And sometimes we die a lot. And the consequences of these things are tragic and far-reaching. And they're not just affecting us, but they're also affecting who? The little children around us, other believers. And so we have to be, as Jesus has commanded us, aggressive towards our sin. And why does he tell us to be aggressive? Because he wants us to have life. And so he goes on, and this is very repetitive. He just changes the body part pretty much. He says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. So if your hands are sort of possibly symbolic of what you do, what do you think your feet are symbolic of? Where you go. And that's just a question that we should ask ourselves this morning. Are we going places? And first of all, I want to think about it literally. Are we going places that are causing us to sin? And I know some of you say, you know what? I'm not ever going to visit with that person again because when I get around them, they make me so angry, I want to sin. I think that is actually a terrible application of this. You need to be around that person. You need to love them and so on. This isn't about protecting yourself from someone who's hard to deal with. The Bible says that we should bear with one another in love. Amen? That doesn't mean just enjoy each other all the time. We bear with one another in love, and we're commanded to bear with each other. So the difficult people are people that we should go to. In fact, it would be sinning with your feet not to go to the difficult people. Okay, it's not that. He's talking about places where you can go physically that would cause you to sin. I don't have to tell you what those places are. You know what those places are. So I take it literally, but also figuratively. There are places in your mind and in your thought life that we need to stop going. Because when we go down that road, they lead to sin every single time. And we need to cut it off at the source. We need to cut off the foot so that we can no longer go that direction. And Jesus isn't telling us, try to restrain yourself. He's saying, cut it off, stop it completely now. Why? It's really not that bad. No, it is that bad. Because in the moment that we're choosing, see, in the moment that we're choosing to go to that place, we are really choosing self and sin over Christ and His righteousness. Church, this passage is perhaps the clearest, most obvious call to the pursuit of holiness that you can find in the whole Bible. And it's total, it's complete. And I know that you get a lot of preaching that says, Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. We're all human. And so, praise the Lord, we get to go to heaven no matter how we live. And I think Jesus would call that a bunch of bunk today. I believe Jesus is telling us, if you keep going where you want to go to engage in your sin, you are forfeiting life with me. Now, some of you say, well, once saved, always saved. I actually believe that. But how do you know that you're saved? You walked an aisle and prayed a prayer? Got baptized? What is this passage actually calling us to? Absolute allegiance expressed in obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. And I, like Jesus, love you. And so I tell you the truth. If you love your sin more than you love Jesus, you will not enter into life. He's not done. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell. And every man in the room groans. Okay. Ladies, I don't have a clue how your eyes cause you to sin. But you know. And quit it. But men, I know how your eyes cause you to sin. Because I know how my eyes cause me to sin. Jesus is saying it's not okay. It's not natural. It's not unavoidable. Any more than hell is unavoidable. He is calling us to absolute holiness and purity with our eyes. And my experience is there can be no in-between for me. If I don't cut it off, I will sin like the most vile human on the planet. You know, I hear so much garbage. Like, looking's okay as long as I don't touch, right? What do you think Jesus has to say about that, man? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I'll say it again. If you love yourself and your sin more than you love Jesus Christ and His righteousness, you cannot enter into life. I'm not trying to preach sinless perfection here. I am trying to preach absolute allegiance and obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. You say, it's not that big a deal. Everybody does it. Oh, it's that big a deal. And it's keeping you from... I'm telling you. Here's what I know about you. Now, so, because I know this isn't the only sermon you'll ever hear, but I feel the need to contextualize this just a little bit. And I'll give you some Romans to help you with this. Some of you say, well, that's it. I'm going to hell. No, you don't have to go to hell. Here's what happens. When you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a miracle happens. And by this, I'm talking about this. I'm talking about in this context of this, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who calls us to actually obey Him. Okay, Okay, as soon as you put your faith and trust in that Jesus, a miracle happens. And the miracle is that you are united with Jesus Christ. And an amazing thing happens. As soon as you become united with Jesus Christ, His history and His future and His present, you get pushed right into the middle of that. So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you died with Him. See, how many of you think, yeah, Pastor, I'd like to be holy, but someone's going to have to shoot me in the head for that to happen. Anybody with me? And I got news for you. That actually happened. You've been shot in the head. If you know Jesus, you have been united with Jesus Christ on the cross. You were crucified with Him. And you were buried with Him. And here's the glorious part. You were raised with Him. And then He filled you with His Spirit. And what I'm trying to tell you, church, is that the holiness that Jesus Christ calls us to, He is undertaken to provide for us. Giving us His very own power, His very own Spirit to live in us and live through us. So let me say it like this. If I got you to be honest, and I don't know what you need to cut off today, but if I got you to be really, really honest, some of you would say, I can't do it because I love my sin. I love my sin. I can't do it. And what I want to say to you is this, that you're thinking that is, if you're a Christian, if you've really come to Jesus by faith and been united with Him, your belief that you love your sin is absolute proof of the deceptiveness of our enemy. Can I give you some great news today? If you know Jesus Christ, been united to Him, you don't love your sin. You hate your sin. Because you've been united with Jesus and you share His character and you share His nature. And He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. And that's who we've been united with. We're dead. The old us that loved our sin died. And the new self that loved righteousness has been resurrected. Oh, it's so glorious and so true. And so look, it's going to take us, could we give ourselves a few days to sort of figure this out and work on it? Like, how many of you think you're going to be holy when you walk out the door in your behavior? You are holy, but in your behavior, it's going to take some time. Amen. By faith, we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. It's coming. It's a process and He's working it out in us. But Jesus is making it abundantly clear to us today that if you're in the room and you think it's perfectly fine to continue in your sin and love your sin and love yourself while claiming to be a follower of Jesus, you're deceived. You will not enter into life. Rather, what's the result? You will be thrown into hell. And he saves this. Some of your Bibles have where the worm does not die in there three times. The oldest and best manuscripts just save it for this one that has to do with the eyes. And here's what it says. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know how to elaborate on that, except it sounds horrible. Amen? And that's what Jesus says is the fate of those who love themselves and their sin more than Him. Anybody glad you came this morning yet? Not sure. I'm not glad. Sure, I'm glad I came. Verse 49. Okay. For everyone will be salted with fire. So, again, he starts with everyone. There's no one who's going to avoid it. Everyone is going to be salted. And it literally isn't like, I don't know, the verb literally means to salt. It uses the root for salt in the verb. It means salted. But it's strange. It's not salted with salt. What is it? Salted with what? Fire. If you read the commentaries, most of them really don't try to interpret this passage in context because they think that it's just collected here out of place, that it doesn't actually fit in the context. But I don't interpret any of the Gospels that way. I'm reading it as if Mark actually knew what he meant, said what he meant right where he wanted to say it because of the way things shook out. And so I'm trying to interpret this in light of this passage. And here's what it seems to be saying. Everyone will be salted by fire. So there's this fire of hell that is prevalent in all of this passage. And hell is like this impending judgment. But I think Jesus is saying, look, it's not just certain people who are going to be salted with fire. But who's going to be salted with fire? Everyone. Everyone. So, judgment is coming for everyone. A fiery judgment is coming for everyone. And then he says, have salt in yourselves. Okay. Verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So in this case, Sermon on the Mount, when I preach, salt is good, but if you lose your saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's a different context, and it actually means something different than it means here. Here, what is the context? The context is judgment. Salted with fire. And so, this salt, in my mind, what the salt is here is, salt is good. So this, it's not just salt, it's like fiery salt, okay? Which is this judging, purifying thing. So he's saying, even if we don't like it this morning, see, there's a lot of salt being sprinkled. There's sort of a fiery judgment kind of vibe here. And he's saying that is good. It's good. Right now, he's telling his disciples, for you to be salted with this fire. Why would it be good to be salted right now? So that we can be purified now and not have to face unquenchable fire in the eschaton. So salt is good. He's saying this effort of self-analysis in light of the confrontation of the Word of God to us. This self-analysis where we are judging ourselves. That's good. I mean, wouldn't we rather just go through life not worrying about it? But this judgment of self is a good thing. He says salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? So salt is good. And this scares me. This is where I feel so much of the church is. They've heard about grace and forgiveness so much, which you can't hear about that too much. They've heard about that so much that they've lost the understanding of an awareness of sin and the need for judgment. And so what I'm trying to say is this. See, right now, you should have the capacity for receiving the Word and then having this sort of fiery judgment upon yourself. This salty judgment of yourself. But if the salt has lost its savor, if you're no longer able to see your sin and understand your sin and be repelled by your sin and repulsed by your sin, if the salt has lost its savor, if you're no longer capable of judging yourself, that's an issue. Jesus says, how can it be made salty again? It's almost like if you have come to the place where you're no longer able to judge yourself, how could it be fixed? See, it's not like it's all you. Jesus is speaking these words of, these convicting words of judgment, amen? But then, that's not enough. We've got to have salt in ourselves. We have to be able to receive those words of judgment and then apply them in our life. And if we're unable to have salt in ourselves and that salt be effective in us, what hope do we have? He doesn't say it can't be, he just says how can it be? And so it's a scary thing. And so here's my point to each one of you. Please don't walk out of here without engaging in some self-judgment. Because the more you do that, the less capacity you have to judge yourself going forward based on the confrontation of the Word of Jesus. And if you've completely lost the capability, I don't know what hope you have. So if you're feeling guilty right now, I don't love that word, but that's a good thing. Don't avoid that. Press into it so that you can repent. Then Jesus speaks this command. Have salt in yourself. And man, this is such a good word. But you might say, oh no, I've lost my salt. Well then, Jesus speaks this imperative command to have salt in yourself. He's saying, use the salt that you have it in yourself. I think the best way to summarize what Jesus is saying here is exercise self-judgment. Have salt in yourself. Do it. Now, let me read the rest of it. He says, and be at peace with one another. That is genius. Okay, I may not be very good at judging myself, but I tell you what I'm really good at. I'm really good at judging you. I'm really good at judging Denise. I'm really good at judging my boys. Really good at judging my elders. God, their sins stick out like such a sore thumb. I'm just like, God. These guys. This woman that you've given me. What should I do with those things? Pray. If I have real discernment and insight, pray. But see, my salt isn't for you. My salt is for me. Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. How many of you are harder on others than you are on yourself? I'd just say repent. Have salt in yourself. Judge yourself. And be at peace with one another. Alright, so this is a tough word. And so, how can I summarize it? I can summarize it like this. Jesus has commanded us to look out for one another. And not by judging them. But by doing every single thing in our power to keep from leading them into sin. And He's the avenger when we fail to do that. So we got to look out for each other. How do we do that? How is the very best way to look out for your wife, husband. You know what it is? It's by being holy. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your feet offend you, cut them off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That is how we keep other people from sinning, is by pursuing holiness and righteousness ourselves. And why on earth would we do that? Well, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He says, if you love your sin and yourself more than me, you will not enter into life. You will be thrown into hell. But if you love me, and if you love righteousness more than your sin, and you're willing to be done with it, to cut it off, you will enter into life. Church, I know this sounds a little bit like works theology. Somebody say amen. It does. I would have to do violence to the words of Jesus to change that for you this morning. I can't preach it any other way than the way Jesus said it. So the way I've sort of rationalized this in my brain is that loving Jesus more than ourselves is a gift of His grace that He gives us when we put our faith and our trust in Him. And if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I've got good news for you. You love Jesus more because He made it that way. And you got to start believing that truth. And in obedience to Him, in allegiance to Him, start putting sin away from your life. If this sounds weird, I'll just remind you of another passage that we read here in Mark chapter 9. It's really no different. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself or herself and take up your cross. See, it's not just about hands and feet and eyes. It's about our whole being. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross, this instrument of death, and follow Jesus. This is nothing you haven't heard before. It's just explicit. The time for playing games with Jesus and pretending to be a follower of Jesus while we love our sin and think we're going to heaven, those days should be over for all of us forever. Because it can't go down that way. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have loved us enough to tell us the truth, man. So many of us would be going to hell in a handbasket if you weren't so lovingly honest with us and telling us so clearly that what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a disciple is to be absolutely, totally, and completely devoted to you in such a way that we are willing to give up everything so that we might have you. So Jesus, I pray for this church. I pray that none of my words today would be used by the enemy to cause discord or strife or any kind of pain that you don't want it to cause. I do pray today for us, each one of us, that we would have salt in ourselves, that we would soberly judge ourselves so that we would not come into judgment. And Jesus, we confess today that you're worth it. You're worth giving up everything for. And we love you. Thank you so much for dying on the cross to pay for our sins. Thank you so much for reconciling us to the Father. And thank you so much for doing a work in us that is going to result in holiness. by your power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.